So this morning's reading consists of two passages of scripture. The first one is found in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. The second is in John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. So the first passage to be read is from the very beginning. John, chapter 1, verse 1 following. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Our second passage is from the second chapter of the Gospel of John, the first 12 verses. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw out some water and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. May God bless that reading to us all this morning.
Thank you for joining us online, if that's where you're watching from. I'm not sure where you are, whether somewhere in Cardiff or further afield. Really very warmly welcome to be with us together today. Now, when you've been on holiday for a while, or when you haven't been on holiday for a while, you forget the joy and the headache that is the ritual of packing your suitcase. Now, until our recent escape to Carmarthenshire, it was the best part, I think, of 8 months since we all went away in earnest, which means 8 months since last having to decide painfully what goes into the suitcase and what gets left at home. And if you're anything like me, you know what an agonising decision it can sometimes be, trying to work out what goes in and what stays out, which clothes go in, which stay out, which sports kit go in, which stay out, which board games, which books go in, which stay at home. Of course, you know, it's a bit of a first world problem, but it's an issue for lots of us. And of course, where you're going, if you get to go away, will really shape what you take. Yeah, so if you, you'd love to squeeze everything into your suitcase, but if you're camping in a forest 200 miles away inland, you're not going to take your bodyboards or your wetsuit. If you are heading to the seaside in the middle of a heat wave, you don't need loads of knitwear and woolly hats to cram into the suitcase. Well, anyway, as I've been thinking about John's Gospel this last week, the concept of trying to squeeze too much into the suitcase has kind of been playing on my mind, because we're starting a new journey, which takes us all the way into the summer holidays, and we're studying the early chapters in John, John chapters 5 to 10, under the title Staring at the Sun. But in my great wisdom, which seemed clever at the time, not so sure now, I thought I'd start the series by squeezing all of John 1, 2, 3, and 4 into the suitcase this morning, which is rather too much to look at, but there we go. We'll do our best in the half hour or so we've got together. But as I've been thinking about stuffing stuff into the suitcase, I realised actually John perhaps struggled similarly. John was one of Jesus' closest friends, and sometime towards the end of the first century, we don't know exactly, he wrote up John's Gospel. He'd seen Jesus closely, he'd heard Jesus closely, but he had far too much material to squeeze into his Gospel. So near the end of his Gospel, he says the following. I don't know if you can see on the screen. Yeah, here we are. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And now, that's a little bit of hyperbole, but you get the point. Which, by the way, means that we shouldn't freak out when we read John's Gospel, and if ever we read it alongside another Gospel, say Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as sometimes we do, and sometimes people complain, oh, look, you know, what goes on in the Gospels is different, and maybe the Gospels contradict each other. Well, the fact is, there's far too much material to squeeze into one Gospel, and John knew that the other Gospels existed. He didn't need to cover everything that went on in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He didn't need to go into Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. Matthew and Luke decided to cover that kind of material, but instead he wants to talk about Nicodemus, and he wants to talk about the Samaritan woman. He wants to talk about raising Lazarus from the dead, because he knows that the other Gospels don't include that. The fact that they kind of differ at times doesn't mean they can't be trusted, but that they complement each other. A bit like it's wise to be informed by reading, you know, the Times and the Guardian and the Telegraph if you want to be fully informed, or the New Statesman as well as the Spectator, which have kind of slightly different audiences but shape our knowledge. You see, John didn't randomly cobble John's Gospel together, haphazardly throwing stuff into the suitcase, the miracles and teachings of Jesus, and trying to kind of get us on our way. No, John has a laser-sharp aim that not only defines the kind of content of his letter, but the shape of his letter as well. And John actually spells out where his letter is going in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Let me read these words. Similar to John 21, but this kind of gives us even more focus. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, having seen Jesus, having heard Jesus for the last 3 years or so, there's far too much material to be exhaustive to squeeze into the suitcase. There's far too much stuff there. Many other things he did and said. So John is going to be quite deliberate about what he includes in the kind of final cut of John's Gospel. Three distinct reasons that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, The Messiah, by the way, is the Hebrew way of saying Christ. We call Jesus, Jesus Christ. That's not his surname. That's his title. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And we'll come on to what that means in a second. That you may believe that he's the Messiah, that you may believe he's the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, of all the things that John could have included, and he could have put loads of stuff in here about Jesus, he had to be ruthless as to what got in the suitcase. And his aim really is to generate belief in Jesus' identity, that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, but not just a kind of cognitive thing up in here in our heads, believe stuff up here, but he is committed to that belief in Jesus' identity leading to life in Jesus' name. He wants our lives to be transformed. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, God in John's gospel wants to speak to you and he wants your life to be transformed. Are you ready for it? And he wants to give eternal life that consists of knowing and being known by the God of the universe, starting now and running on into the life of the world to come. That's what he wants to give. He wants to transform your life now and forever, such that whatever troubles we face, and we will face troubles, we've had a tough old year, and the year's not over. Whether it's to do with health and fear and anxiety, mental health, issues to do with loneliness, which was prayed about, or doubt or despair. All those issues that we face in our lives are confronted and consoled by the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, as Peter refers to him, as we saw earlier in the year. Well, how does John go about making the case that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name? Well, he actually does it brilliantly, because that summary sentence, John 20, 30 and 31, doubles up as a contents page of the book of John. So in John chapter 1, and by the way, if you've got a Bible, it'd be really, really handy to have it open and to have it kind of, you know, at hand, because, you know, I know lots of us use phones, and that's okay, but, you know, when you've actually got a physical Bible, you can kind of flick around and see exactly where it's going. So John chapter 1 is a bit of an introduction, and then thereafter we get the summary of where the gospel is going. I'm not sure whether this is working. I think we might need to flick on to the next slide. Thank you. Great. Introducing Jesus is chapter 1, and then you get the kind of intro scene, and then you get the key characters in chapter 1, and then chapters 2 to 4 make the case that Jesus is the Messiah. And the Messiah, the Christ, is the promised Saviour King. Hopefully you can just about see it on the screen, so it's a bit small. The long-awaited promised Saviour King. That's what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. And we see that Jesus is the Messiah in other parts of John's Gospel, but we really see it in John chapters 2 to 4. And we can tell chapters 2 to 4 is a particular unit, because there are bookends that bracket at the start and the end of those chapters. Now, if you've got a Bible and you have the ability to do it, I'm going to give you 30 seconds to try and see what is the theme that connects the start of John 2 with the end of John 4. Okay, 30 seconds on your own. Have a quick look at the start of John 2, the end of John 4. Why I'm arguing that this is one section. And you might want to talk to, you know, people you're sitting right next to. Okay, I'm going to give you 30 seconds. Well, I'm going to fast forward us on because time is running on. But start of chapter 2, there's a miracle done in Cana in Galilee. End of chapter 4, there is a miracle done in Cana in Galilee. If you can just about see, I'm really sorry, it's a bit small. Next time we'll make it a bit bigger on the screen. So that's the first section, chapters 2 to 4, Jesus the Messiah. Second section is John chapters 5 to 10, which is explaining that Jesus is the Son of God. And we're not going to go into great amounts of detail now. We'll come on to it over the course of this next term. But we know it's a section, again, because it's bracketed at the start and the end of this section by another miracle, this time done on the Sabbath. And the fact is, you know, there were loads of miracles that John could have written down that Jesus did, but he happened to choose these two to bracket it. Chapter 5, he heals a man on the Sabbath in the pool of Bethesda, and a guy's been paralyzed for 38 years, and then at the end of the section, chapters 9 and into chapter 10, he heals a man born blind. Why does he do these miracles on the Sabbath? Why does John draw our attention to him doing those miracles on the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath was the Jewish holy day, and it was a day where anyone and everyone was to stop work, except God, because God is always at work. And so for Jesus to do a miracle on the Sabbath is to deliberately claim that he has unique and divine authority, which really is, you know, what it means to say that Jesus is the Son of God. He has unique divine authority. And in chapters 5 to 10, we'll see that again and again and again. He uses the phrase, I am, I am, I am, I am the gate, I am the good shepherd, I'm the life of the world, I'm the bread of life. And we'll see that more and more. I'm not going to spoil our thunder over the next few months, so come back and see that. That's why we're calling it staring at the Son, because he is the Son of God, and we need to look closely at him and see what it means to know him. And there's loads of teaching about who he is, and there's lots of miracles, or signs, as they're called. And there is increasing opposition, because people can't stand his unique and divine authority. They can't stand that he's claiming to be God, and so we see it hot up for Jesus. Well, that's, as I say, the focus of our studies. So that's 5 to 10. And then the last section is chapters 11 to 21. And guess what? Also bracketed by two signs. This time the two signs are two miracles, two resurrection miracles. So Lazarus is raised from the dead in chapter 11, if you can just about see. And Jesus is raised from the dead in John chapters 20 and 21, which should make us think, ah, life from the dead. New life is going on here. Of course it's going on here, because that's the big theme of John's gospel, that by believing in him, you will have life. And so as we read these chapters particularly, we will see, by believing in Jesus, we'll have life. And so these chapters, particularly after the miracle of the Lazarus raising in chapter 11, we get a discussion for a few chapters, John 13, 14, 15, and 16, talking to his disciples in the upper room about what life will be like when he goes back to heaven. And then in John 17, after his great prayer to his Father, you get the passion narratives, his trial, arrest, and crucifixion, and then resurrection. And all of those chapters are really showing us, what does it mean to have life in Jesus' name? How does he bring it to us? Well, that's the kind of overview of John. And what we're looking at today, this morning, really, just for a few minutes, really, we're going to try our very best, is to look at chapters 2 to 4. And remember, the big theme of chapters 2 to 4 is Jesus being the Messiah. And that's really, really key. It's important to know that he's the Messiah. He's the promised Saviour King. But the fact is that the Jews were waiting for Messiah for hundreds of years. Many, many hundreds of years. Prophecies had been written about when God would come to rescue and rule over his people. And in the first century, those Jews who had been waiting for hundreds of years were longing. How long? How long? How long? We're in darkness. We're waiting. We're waiting. They'd wanted a Saviour King to come and liberate them from being occupied by the Romans. But what kind of Messiah is Jesus? Is he the Messiah that the Jews were hoping for? He's actually a much bigger, better Messiah. He kind of bursts out of the kind of expectations and the norms. He's a very different kind of Messiah that they were expecting, and he's probably quite different from the way we imagine Jesus today as well. And so as we read through chapters 2, 3, and 4, the question I want you to have a think about is this the view of Jesus that you have? Is this the view of Jesus that your friends or your family have? And not just, is this the view of Jesus in your kind of head level, but is this the Jesus you know and love in your heart? Remember, Jesus wants us to have kind of truth about him in our heads, but that works down into our lives. He wants to transform our lives. And has this view of Jesus transformed your life? Or have we allowed other views of Jesus into the suitcase, which, quite frankly, need to be thrown out in order for these views of Jesus, the biblical Jesus, to take its rightful place? And what we're really going to do is we're going to see seven aspects to the arrival of Jesus the Messiah. I've never preached a seven-point sermon, but we've had half my time already, so I've got 15 minutes to do the other 7 points. So I'll do my fastest and my best. But the big message we'll see, as this Messiah has come, the big message we'll see, really, is in his arrival, it is literally out with the old and in with the new. And that's what I've titled today's message, out with the old, in with the new, out with old views of Jesus. old expectations of religion. They've got to go because a Messiah has come and he needs to occupy and fill and shape the way we understand God and salvation and reality in all of life. Okay, so out with the old, in within you. And we're going to see that in seven different ways as we fly through these chapters very, very quickly. So literally it's just headings, I'm afraid, but we'll do our best and we'll see how we go. So here's the first thing. The coming of Jesus the Messiah means out with disappointment, in with abundant joy. So first scene, a wedding. The wedding in Cana in Galilee. We often tend to think, certainly our friends tend to think, that if Jesus is to come into our lives, he's going to turn our wine into water. He's going to dilute our lives. He's going to truncate us. He's going to dehumanize us and take the joy out of life. Not at all. His first miracle is to turn six enormous stone water jars of water into the equivalent of 1,000 bottles of Chateau Latif Rothschild, like the most expensive wine you have ever, ever heard. Like a ridiculous amount of wine. 1,000 bottles of wine? Who needs 1,000 bottles of wine? It's not just a kind of a bit of a miracle. It's like a bountiful, enormous display of power. And the fact is that, you know, he arrives on the scene, there's disappointment, there's shame. Imagine having a party and running out of wine. And yet into that sense of disappointment and shame, in he comes and provides abundant joy, wanting to give joy in people's hearts. There had been a great promise in the Old Testament that when the Messiah would come, abundant wine would flow. And he's saying, I'm here, watch me. So point one, out with disappointment. That goes out the suitcase, but in comes abundant joy if we know Jesus. Point two, out with hypocrisy, in with divine relationship. So the next scene is in chapter 2, second half, when Jesus goes into the temple. So the first scene was a very celebratory scene. It's a wedding. Now we're going into the heart of religious worship. And he goes in there, and it's an absolute marketplace. There are animals everywhere, doves everywhere, people trading, people buying and selling, all sorts of stuff. And Jesus is indignant. This is the place where you're supposed to worship God. It's a place for honor and holiness. And it's just being turned into a marketplace. People are claiming to be religious, but they're just worrying about externals, like selling doves and doing these kind of particular religious sacrifices. And so he literally kicks the tables over, whips them all out. Get out of here. Get out of here. In actual fact, this temple that he's in, he ends up saying, you spend 46 years trying to build it all up, it's going to be torn down, ripped down, brick from brick, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. What's he saying? He's saying this is the beginning of the end of old covenant religion. You thought you could make a way with God by doing these religious observances and sacrifices. There's no way you can get right with God that way. That's just hypocritical. It's all very outwardly impressive. There's no reality. But I've come to bring reality. I've come to destroy this temple. This is the end of the temple. It's all about me now. I'm the new meeting place. That was what the temple really was. The place you met with God. And he's saying, I've come. Meet with God now as you meet with me. I can give you a relationship. Forget about trading in this place. It's not a place where you can trade and buy your way into God's good books. No, come to me. Have a relationship with me. What a great promise. So out goes hypocrisy, in comes divine relationship. Third point, out with religious pedigree, in with new birth. So we're going to jump into chapter 3 here. And at this point, Jesus meets someone at nighttime. There's a Pharisee, which is a Jewish religious leader called Nicodemus. And he turns to Jesus at night. Now, why did he come at night? I wonder whether it's because he's a bit ashamed, a bit afraid of being caught with this new radical Jesus who was last seen turning over tables. He's like, I think I want to find out a bit more about Jesus. I've got an idea. Let me go into his place and try and speak with him. And he kind of sidles up to Jesus and says, oh, no one could. So this is chapter 3, verse 2. No one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him. And he's thinking, oh, I'm getting in with Jesus. That's kind of good. Keep my foot in the world of the Pharisees, my foot in the world with Jesus. And then Jesus is like, boom. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Like, bucket of ice cold water thrown in Nicodemus's face, thank you very much. You see, Nicodemus thinks he's a religious person. He thinks, you know, of course I can identify a good prophet, a good teacher who's come from God. Jesus, I'm in with you, aren't I? I'm in your kingdom of God, aren't I? No way, Nicodemus. Your religious pedigree, in other words, your religious upbringing, your status, the kind of background that you're coming from, that means nothing when it comes to entry into the kingdom of God. You need to be born again. You need to have your life start over from scratch. You need to be born of water and the Spirit. You need to be kind of washed clean, and the Spirit needs to renew and transform you from the inside. And I think quite deliberately, Jesus is referring to a passage, Ezekiel chapter 36, talking about one day when the Messiah would come, he would wash his people clean, fully clean. Imagine being clean. If you ever, you look back on your life, you think, oh, if only I could have a reset and restart. I've mucked up. I've come to church, I can look my Sunday best, I can kind of stand and sit when I need to, but I'm just ashamed, I'm failed. I'd love to be reset. You can be. Jesus has come to reset us, to wash us clean, to renew our hearts and start us all over again. Fantastic, isn't it? What a great hope. So out with religious pedigree. If you're kind of trusting in your religious background and how much you know, well, forget that. That's not going to cut anything with God. You need to start all over again. Go into the mother's womb, as it were, and begin again. And if you do, you can enter God's kingdom. You can be washed. You can be renewed from the inside. Out with religious pedigree. That's out the suitcase. In comes the new birth. Out with spiritual lostness. In with eternal life. And it's into this conversation he has with Nicodemus that the most famous verse in the Bible is said, having spoken about the fact that Nicodemus needs to be born again. He now says he needs to believe in what God has offered by way of salvation. And the way he does this is by picking up another Old Testament reference, this time from Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers 21, there's a famous story in the Old Testament, which if you were a first century Jew, you would have known this story. The people of Israel had rebelled against God, even though God had rescued them from Egypt. They'd come out of Egypt, they'd rebelled against God, and so as a punishment, he had sent a plague of snakes in the camp. And snakes are going around, fiery serpent, biting people, and people are dying. It's a deadly, deadly disease. And yet, even though these people have rebelled against God, Moses calls out to God for help, and God says to Moses, look, make a bronze snake and stick the snake on a pole. And that's, incidentally, that's why one of the symbols of the medical practice is of a snake on a pole. Because if you were to look at a snake on a pole, this bronze snake, you can be saved, says God to the people through Moses. And some people are like, what on earth are you talking about? We don't want to do that. You look at the snake, you're dying. You look at the snake, you'll be saved. And if they did look at the snake, they were saved. Salvation came to an empty, a lost world. And so too, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, this religious leader, he's saying, look, you need to look to not the snake. Well, he says this. Just, this is verse 14 of John chapter 3. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And the Son of Man is his way of talking about himself. Must be lifted up that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And then he says that very famous verse, which I'm sure if you've heard the Bible before, you may well know. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, in other words, whoever looks to him, lifted on the cross, that's what he's talking about. Whoever believes that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for me. Whoever does that, it's like they've looked at the snake and been healed. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So, friends, eternal life is now available. You want to enter God's kingdom? You can have eternal life. You need to be reborn. You need to look and believe in him. Out with spiritual lostness. That's gone. In with eternal life. Point five, out with empty relationships, in with divine intimacy. Here we are, we've got to move on and keep going. So chapter 3, it was the religious leader Jesus was talking to. Chapter 4, it's the irreligious outcast who Jesus is talking to. This person has no claim on God whatsoever. When Nicodemus thought he was kind of halfway there, this woman, the Samaritan woman, thinks she's behind the start line. She hasn't even on the tracks. She has no truck with God. There's no way she could be in with God. She's lived a very, very troubled past, worked through a whole series of relationships. Maybe she's been the victim, maybe she's been the villain. We don't quite know. She certainly was from the wrong part of town, a Samaritan. We tend today to think of the good Samaritans, because they're the nice people who answer the phone when we're in trouble. But in Bible times, Samaritans were the kind of rejected half-breeds, the mudbloods, who could never be part of God's family because they had compromised in their history. You would never have expected anything from a Samaritan woman with a checkered past. And yet, having pursued empty relationships, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. I'll give you living water that will flow for eternal life. You don't need to find other people to pursue. Come to me. Come to me. Know divine intimacy. Know the love that you presumably have been living your life seeking to pursue. Come to me. And I'll satisfy you deep within. You'll never, ever need to go anywhere else. Out with empty relationships. I don't know, what are you living for? A relationship? You've got a past, you're ashamed of. You think, this will do me, this will do me, this will fill me. Fill me, relationship. Fill me, relationship. You're looking for the right thing in all the wrong places. You were made for relationship. But you are made for divine relationship, a relationship with God, the intimacy of being known and loved totally. Out with empty relationships, in with divine intimacy, out with local religion, in with global worship. Then when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, the conversation turns to worship. Worshipping God. And the Samaritan woman says, look, there are different places where people might want to worship. This mountain on that mountain. And that's how people often think about worship. You've got to go to a certain place. You've got to go to a temple to worship. You've got to go on a pilgrimage to worship. You've got to go to a big marquee in the middle of a field and be surrounded by lots of young people singing praise songs to worship. You can go to that place. That place, what a cathedral. What a hallowed place. I want to worship here. No, says Jesus. Don't worry about places anymore. It's not about local religion. Anywhere, everywhere, globally, we can worship God. 24/7, not just on a Sunday, but we can come to God through Jesus and worship the Father through Jesus in spirit and in truth. We can have a relationship with Jesus. We can live for Jesus wherever and however we find ourselves. It's the beginning of the sense that the gospel is for the whole world. It's not just a kind of in-crowd thing for people who know their way around. No, it's for anyone and everyone. Out goes local religion. We're not interested in local religion or special holy places anymore. No. Jesus is the holy place. He's the one who has come to bring us to God, and we can know God through him and worship him in spirit and in truth. And seventhly and lastly, out with brokenness, in with saving faith. And this is the last episode in chapter 4, where, again, if you remember, 15 minutes ago, we got you thinking about in groups the fact that those two miracles bracketed this section. Two miracles done in Cana in Galilee. And why does John put this one here? I think because he wants us to see that Jesus has come to bring newness into this old world, the old world of brokenness and hurt and pain. So in this instance, you've got an official's son who's very, very ill, who's about to die. And he hears that Jesus is there, and he goes up to Jesus and says, please heal him and come to me. Come to my home, Jesus. And then Jesus says in chapter 4, verse 50, go, your son will live. And I love this line. The man, this is John 4, verse 50. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. And then we find out that exactly at the moment when he took Jesus at his word, that the little boy was healed and restored. And he did live. And so into this broken world that we find ourselves, we're called to trust in him, to trust in Jesus' word, to take him at his word. Now, that was a real whistle-stop tour, and I'm sorry we can't go into any more detail. We actually looked at this about 4 years ago, and if you head to our church website, you can listen to sermons on all of those passages in much, much more detail. But here's the question I want us to kind of think about as we close. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is no bolt-on Messiah. If you're going on a holiday and you've got your suitcase, you're all packed, you suddenly think, oh my goodness me, I need to take my phone charger. So I'm just going to run, grab my phone charger and just like ram it in. And, you know, that's as it is. And sometimes we tend to think, Jesus, oh, you know, I'm ready to go through life with my suitcase. Oh, Jesus, let's get my Bible. Or let's get me calling him my Saviour and ram him into my otherwise normal life. And everything else stays the same. I hope you've seen from John 2 to 4, that will not work with Jesus. He's a radical revolutionary. He'll turn your life upside down. He'll turn your suitcase inside out. So much has to go to make room for him to come. But when he comes, what wonders he brings. Abundant joy, divine relationship, new birth, eternal life, divine intimacy, global worship, saving faith. Friends, have you grasped him? That's on offer. Have you whetted your appetite to study more, to look more? Because as we read John, we will see here is Jesus the Messiah. He's the Son of God. By believing in him, we'll have life in his name. And so, over these next several months, we're going to be digging deep into John 5 through to 10 and understanding more of what it means. Not just what he brings, these amazing blessings that he brings, we've seen, but who he is. He's the divine, unique Son of God, the one with all authority who summons us to follow and believe. Let's have a moment of quietness, and then I'll pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you in our hearts with wonder at your coming into this world. You could have stayed far removed. You could have just let this world spiral out of control. We see around us a world that seems out of control, but you could have just left us as we are. But Lord, in your mercy, you came as Jesus of Nazareth. You came as a Messiah. You came as a promised Saviour King. And oh Lord, all that you bring just is so, it's mind-blowing. It just breaks through every view that we or others perhaps have. Lord, any one of these truths could feed us for a week, but we pray, please give us the spiritual hunger to learn from Jesus this week, to know all that he is for us, all that he offers to us. And Lord, help us to be prepared, not just to try and squeeze him in, but to be prepared to open up our lives and to throw a whole load else out to make room for him. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.